So, member of our congregation, Kathy Chan, works up at the university where she teaches law. And the law faculty at UVic has been working really hard at working towards being a source of healing in our community and working towards being an instrument of reconciliation and healing with our relations with the First Nations peoples of this land. So it seemed really important that since we too, in the Anglican Church, are trying to work on such things, that Kathy should come and speak with us and share a bit about how that process has been in her life. It hasn't been without challenges, and share with us this morning. So let's pray for Kathy as she comes to speak. Gracious God, we thank you for Kathy. Thank you for her ministry at the university. Thank you for your Spirit working in and through her. And we pray, God, that as she speaks, that our vision of being instruments of healing and reconciliation may grow and deepen through Christ our Lord. Amen. Are you turned on? Now you are.
Yeah, I'm turned on. Can people hear me?
Yes.
Oh, look, and it's a small miracle. The PowerPoint works as well. Good morning. It's good to be here. I'd like to begin by acknowledging that we worship today on the traditional territories of the Lekwungen peoples, territories with which the Wasanich peoples also have a historic relationship. And I thought I would bring along a map, which I took from the website of the Songhees Nation today, just so you can see, if you've never seen before, approximately how far Lekwungen territory extends. So it's a little hard to see, but you can see Esquimalt and Colwood and Langford, and just up there towards the north, right, it extends, and you get Wasanich territory beginning in the north with an important meeting place along the boundary being Pakals, what we now call Pakals, which was formerly known by the colonists as Mount Doug. I've learned that Lekwung means to smoke herring, and Lekwungathan refers to the language of the land and also means the place where the herring fish are smoked. And Lekwungen traditionally and still to date unites the Esquimalt and Songhees peoples as one family. So acknowledging territory is part of a long-standing protocol on Vancouver Island and something that we do regularly now at the university. It is a formal historic practice that Indigenous communities have observed for hundreds of years. Acknowledging territory is also a form of recognizing the need for reconciliation, right? It gestures towards the colonial history of our region, and specifically to the fact that in most areas of BC, Indigenous peoples have never ceded the land, right? Even in areas where there are historic treaties, like the Douglas treaties for this region, the meaning of those treaties is highly contested and highly controversial. It is also, in many cases, a gesture of gratitude. And I have learned something about practices of gratitude from the Indigenous people that I have come to know since I moved to the island a few years ago now. I have, of course, several very esteemed Indigenous colleagues at the University of Victoria. But I think this morning, particularly, of the coach of my women's soccer team. I play in all my extensive free time for the Prospect Lake Lakers. I'm wearing my jersey today. And my coach and several of the members of my squad are members of the Pequotchen First Nation. There are lots of things that I like about my coach, but I think my favorite thing is that he begins every single pregame chat by raising his hands, right, in the way of the Coast Salish people and saying, "What a beautiful night to play soccer." And I think about that because, of course, right, the funny thing is that objectively speaking, not every night in Victoria is a beautiful night to play soccer, right? We've played in February when the rain is pouring down and the wind is at 20 knots. And still Rudy will raise his hand and say, what a beautiful night. And so I take what he is really saying is, what a gift, right? To be out here together and to be active and to be free. So I was thinking of my coach as I prepared my comments for today. So tomorrow is Orange Shirt Day, when we commemorate the residential school experience, honor the healing journey of the survivors, and commit to the ongoing process of reconciliation. And I'm not an Indigenous person. I'm not a survivor or a descendant of the survivors of the residential schools. And I probably only agreed to do this because Karen Van Rienen asked me, and as you know, it's hard to say no to Karen. But I have struggled since with what I am competent, really, or placed to say. So I've decided to speak as a constitutional law professor and as a settler to these lands and as a member of the law faculty at UVic, a little bit about the colonial history and the laws that justified the violence of these schools. The laws that authorized, perhaps not all the physical and sexual violence that took place, but the innate violence of taking children away from their parents and of taking away their names. This violence, right, state-sanctioned, church-supported, continues to reverberate throughout Indigenous communities in Canada, and more specifically within the law school where I work. And it's a history that I think we are called to reflect upon as members of the church, because justice and holiness are so closely related. So as some of you know, this is good, I teach a law and religion course at the university. And as I was struggling with this talk and what to say, I was also preparing for law and religion, and I came across this quote, which I don't know if you can see, but by a Harvard professor who was a very long-time law professor and a theologian at Harvard. And it really encapsulates, I think, what I want to say. So this is Harold Berman giving a series of lectures in 1974, and he says, at the highest level, surely, the just and the holy are one. Or else not only men, but the whole universe and God himself are condemned to an eternal schizophrenia. Only after we have grasped the interdependence of law and religion as two opposite but reconcilable dimensions of experience are we in a position to face the delicate balance between the secular and the sacred aspects of particular existing social institutions. The just and the holy are one. So I'm going to talk a little bit today about the unjust ideas and the unjust legal framework that set the stage for the residential school experience. And then I'll talk a little bit about what remains of that legal framework and some of the work that we're doing at the law school today. So, Britons, behold your empire. Right? The residential school system was part of a broader scheme of colonization, right? Beginning in the 16th century, European states gained control of Indigenous peoples' lands throughout the world. So this is a 19th century map that I pulled from the Truth and Reconciliation report, showing the worldwide possessions of the British people, possessions in the 19th century, right? So all the dark gray spots there. Empires were established militarily, but there were laws, right, European laws, that were designed to impose some order on the process. And one of these laws of colonization that has played a huge role in Canadian history is the doctrine of discovery. The doctrine or law of discovery was basically a way of regulating relations between colonizing European nations. And so I provided, and I put it up here for the benefit of my husband, who's told me he doesn't hear anything unless it's also up, that it was basic. It provided that the first state to discover an uninhabited region right? Acquired sovereignty and title to that land. Okay? So in theory, the doctrine was limited to terra nullius, right? To barren and deserted areas. So if you found a barren and deserted area as a European colonizer, it was yours according to the laws of colonization. However, there were obviously people, right, in North America and in South America and in Australia when the Europeans arrived there. And so the European powers expanded this legal concept of terra nullius during the colonial era to include any area devoid of civilized society. So it's really important to understand this, because this is still the idea that underlies the entire land title system in Canada, right? And it's a doctrine that was built on a belief of racial and cultural superiority, that the indigenous people that lived in these territories when the Europeans arrived were savage, undeveloped people, such that their occupation of the land did not count to the European legal order. So the residential schools were established in the shadow of these ideas. And I have a picture, I think, of one of them that's on the island. For over 125 years, Canadian government policy removed more than 150,000 Indigenous children from their families and sent them to residential schools where, unfortunately, traumatic experiences of abuse and forced assimilation were the norm. The residential school experience was a major focus of the report of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada, as many of you will know, which was published in 2015. And I want to read you just the opening paragraphs of the history section of that report. The commissioners write, "It can start with a knock on the door one morning. It is the local Indian agent, or the parish priest, or perhaps a mounted police officer. The bus for residential school leaves that morning. It is a day the parents have long been dreading. Even if the children have been warned in advance, the morning events are still a shock. The officials have arrived, and the children must go. The day she left for the Lestock, Saskatchewan school, Marlene Casey's parents drove her into the town of Wadena. There was a big truck there, she said. It had a back door, and that truck was full of kids, and there was no windows on that truck. At Fort Chipeon in northern Alberta, Vitaline Elsie Jenner sought to stay with her mother. I was screaming and hollering, and in my language I said, 'Mama, Mama, Kaya Nakasin.' And in English it was, 'Mom, Mom, don't leave me.' Because that's all I knew to speak, was Cree. And so the nun took me." There are many stories, personal stories, of trauma and of physical and sexual abuse in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission report. It's very well written. It's actually very readable. And if you've never read it, it's online, and I recommend that you do. But what I want to focus on today is the acts of violence that were actually authorized by the government and supported by the church. So it was the Roman Catholics and the Anglicans who first began opening boarding schools for Indigenous students in the 17th century in Canada, hoping to train them in trades and to civilize them and to convert them to Christianity. After 1867, right, which is the date of Confederation, the federal government began making per-student grants to many of the church-run boarding schools, giving them an incentive, right, to increase their attendance. In 1876, the first Indian Act was adopted in Canada, and that first iteration of the legislation defined who was not an Indian under Canadian law. This is, of course, right, legislation that still exists, although it has been amended over time. In 1884, amendments to the Indian Act provided for the creation of Indian residential schools. And in 1920, further amendments made it mandatory for every Indian child between 7 and 16 to attend, and gave to the government powers to compel parents to send the children right? So when you read those awful stories of the trucks and the planes landing in these villages, that was all lawfully authorized, taking into custody. And in 1933, and I didn't actually know this until this week, the act transferred legal custody of residential school students from parents to the principals of those schools by forcing the parents of the Indian residential school students to surrender legal custody of their children. The injustice of the residential schools, right, as we know, as well documented, was accompanied by other legal injustices, right? The banning of the West Coast Potlatch and the Prairie Thirst Dance. The Indian Act gave the federal government authority to veto decisions made by band councils. It restricted the ability of indigenous farmers to sell their crops and to take out loans. And of course, government officials took away indigenous people's names, right, both within the schools and outside. And this is also something that's really hit home playing for my Prospect Lake soccer team, right? Where all the indigenous players have names like, last names like Henry and Jack. So I am fortunate today to work in an institution, the UVic Law Faculty, that is working towards the resurgence of indigenous legal traditions and something that might be called reconciliation. The joint degree program in Canadian common law and Indigenous legal orders, what we call the JID, welcomed its first intake of students in September 2018. It is the first program of its kind in the world. It combines intensive study of Canadian common law, with intensive engagement with Indigenous laws, in the hope that it will produce lawyers with skills needed to practice at the interface between them. It's an inspirational program, right? Not one that I am central to, but one that we are all trying to move forward. Paradigms are shifting, I would say, as Indigenous faculty members and students and some of their allied colleagues do the really hard work of rebuilding the communities and the Indigenous legal systems that were broken by the types of laws that I have described. This artwork is by my colleague, Val Napoleon, who some of you may have heard because she's spoken in public forums in Victoria a number of times. And she is in many ways the heart of the JID program. And in the series of paintings that she's done, she depicts the Raven Trickster, right, of Indigenous mythology, but reimagined as a granny learning law. So it's an inspirational program, but it is challenging. Many of our Indigenous students have experienced the laws of Canada as forms or causes of violence, even if they're only 22, 23 years old. And we who have grown up on these beautiful lands as settlers and are perhaps teaching these students in some capacity, have to keep reimagining the law in a way that honors their experience. And perhaps I might suggest in some of the ways that we might need to reimagine the church, because the just and the holy are one. Amen.